Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Joshua 2, verses 1 through 7. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark, and the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate.
Each week we have been thinking of a specific verse of Scripture that's helped us focus on our theme, by faith. This month, as we start a new month, we have a new Scripture as well. If you would, let's say this together. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. As we think about the importance of that to our faith, we're also reminded that, as we just read, we're in a part of Scripture before we see Jesus arrive on the scene in the Gospels. We're in the Old Testament, and we've been going through, with using Hebrews 11 as a template, some of these heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And we've read and studied about people like Noah, and people like Abraham, and people like Moses. These are names we expect to read. But then, as we're flipping through the book of Hebrews, we come upon a name that we might not expect to read. After we read in verse 30 about the walls of Jericho falling down, in verse 31, we read, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." In the middle of this hall of faith, we see Rahab's name. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, what kind of faith is Hebrews 11 commending in her? What is it that she does that's so powerful? You may have heard me mention before the beautiful message that's found in the Broadway play Man of La Mancha. It's all about Don Quixote, a man who gives himself that name and sees himself as a knight. Of course, in the play and in the book by Cervantes, he's seen as really a delusional man. He has his sidekick, Sancho, and he goes into an inn, and the innkeeper humors him, this man who's tilting at windmills, who's imagining these great fights he's going to be engaged in. He humors him until he sees another person in that inn. Her name is Aldonza. And she's not just someone who works at the inn, she's also a prostitute. But when he looks at her, he sees a beautiful lady in waiting. And he uses the phrase Dulcinea. That's how he sees her. He describes her as Dulcinea. And it is infuriating to her. She is incredibly impatient with this old man who sees something that seems to be almost derisive. It's almost as if he's mocking her. and she doesn't understand his sincerity. When he finds out later on in the play that she's been hurt, he vows to avenge her, and she keeps telling him not to. She keeps telling him to call her by her real name, but that's not what he sees. Maybe you've watched the TV show What Would You Do? It's a more recent takeoff on some of these hidden camera shows where they put people in situations and they see how they're going to react. We've seen shows like that. And we wonder, okay, what would I do if someone comes up and does something kind of crazy or says something to me? How would I respond? How would I react? Maybe you've even watched on the news before and tried to imagine when a news story breaks out. What if I was there? What would I have done? How would I respond? In the passage that we just read, I've looked at that passage before, and typically if I've asked the question, what would you do, I have been thinking about what would I do if I were in Rahab's place. If there were spies that I was hiding and someone came and was asking about them. Because for me, the question seems to come back to, was it right or wrong for her to lie? I mean, we've wondered that question before, right? Was it right to lie about the fact? I mean, you're doing it for a commendable reason. If we were watching this on a TV show or a movie, we'd be rooting for the spies, right? We'd want them to be safe. We'd want them to not be discovered. And yet I flip through the pages of Scripture and I see how many times God prizes the truth, prizes honesty. Jesus, as the embodiment of truth, is constantly saying, truly, truly, or I'm telling you the truth. And so I'm faced with that tension. And many times I've asked that question to myself, what would you do? And I have to tell you this morning that I've been convicted over the last week that I've missed what's really crucial about this passage too many times. You see, I've kind of asked the question, okay, was it right or wrong for her to lie to the guards? And that's an interesting question. We can talk about that and what it would be like to be in that situation. But what we don't have here is an extended discussion of situation ethics in Scripture. That's not really what Scripture is focused on. In fact, Rahab is going to show up in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything Rahab does is approved by God. After all, also in that lineage, in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus, is Judah and Tamar. And when we read Genesis chapter 38, we find out what Tamar did to deceive Judah into having a child with her. That's certainly not approved of by God. Or we see also in that lineage of Jesus, David and Bathsheba, or as Matthew describes Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, Uriah's wife. Well, we know the sins David committed. Just because they're in that lineage doesn't mean that all their actions were commendable and we should be modeling our lives after them. In fact, Scripture is pretty clear, even in the New Testament, to remind us of what Rahab was doing, of who Rahab was at that time. She's lying to the guard. So we can't look at this situation expecting her to be like an Israelite who's had the law and who's been following God for a long time. She is where she is, taking the beginning steps of faith. So I don't think the question is, what would you do in that situation? I don't think that's the most important question. The most important question seems to me is, would I have the kind of faith that Rahab goes on to profess? I don't know of a passage in Scripture I can use to sort of excuse lying, excuse telling the truth. I don't think Scripture justifies that. But what I do think the writers of Scripture in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews and James, are going to point to is not commending her lying. That's not what's commended in the New Testament, but commending her faith. And that's the most important part of this passage. So I'm going to ask some what would you do questions for us this morning that don't have to do with maybe what we typically think of, but hopefully point us at the heart of what it is that Rahab does here. And so if you're not already turned to Joshua chapter 2, I hope that you'll turn there with me. And I want to pick up reading where we just left off, because here's what happens in verse 8 after she sends the guards off another way. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. The beginning of Joshua 2 tells us that Joshua sends spies out into the land. I have to wonder if Joshua ever thought back to what it was like when he was one of 12 spies that Moses sent to scout out the promised land. I wonder if he had thoughts about the fact that only two, he and Caleb, came back with a positive report that God can give us the land. I wonder if he thought about it as he sent out these spies. And they do something that to us would raise some eyebrows. They go visit the house of Rahab, apparently looking for a place to stay. Now, Scripture is clear about her occupation. There have been some over the years that have maybe tried to read into that. Maybe she's just an innkeeper here, but I think the text is clear what Rahab does for a living. And so we might wonder, why would the spies stop there? Scripture doesn't pull any punches, especially when talking about Israelites or people who are seeking to be faithful when they mess up, when they sin. And so I don't think we have these men going to Rahab's house for the reason that might be expected, because I think Scripture would tell us about that. I think it's more likely that they were looking for a place where they could hide out and be anonymous and no one would notice. It probably wasn't unusual for strangers to go into that particular place. In fact, when the king is looking for spies, that's one of the first places, that's the place he sends them. He knows where to look for those who have come in, those who are strangers. But for being spies, they're still noticed, and she still makes a decision to trust in the God that they serve rather than stay true to her own nation. So here's a question for us this morning. What would you do? Would you choose to follow God even when it meant leaving your own country? Even when it meant turning your back on your own nation, your own walled city with all the defenses, would you serve God instead? I was corresponding this week on Facebook with one of my friends who's been a missionary in Mozambique for over a decade and is moving back to the States and adjusting to that life and the culture transition that comes with it. And I asked him about this particular passage. And he spent a lot of time in a place where tribal and community identity is very important. They planted congregations among several different tribes in this specific region in Mozambique. And he mentioned that if you were talking to someone who lived in Mozambique about the story of Rahab, what would really stand out to them is there was someone who was willing to turn her back on her people, on her nation, in order to serve God. That would have really stood out to them. In a land where travel between places is not as frequent, you don't have people who've traveled all over the continent or all over the world very often. Usually they're right where they've always lived and where their parents lived and where their grandparents lived. And that community, that tribal identity is very important. So they'd be really surprised that she'd be willing to give that up in order to serve God. See, the kind of faith that's commended in Hebrews is the kind of faith that is willing to say, I know where I live and I know what my nation is, but I also know that your God is powerful. Her faith was really, in a way, subversive. to the nation that was there. I think it's interesting that from our vantage point, it's pretty clear she's making the right decision. Right? We look through hindsight and say, well, of course she's choosing the right side, but she wouldn't have known that then. She had that faith that was subversive, but also very substantial. She tells the spies what they've heard about Israel. She tells them that they've heard about the plagues in Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, how the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea, that terror of the Lord has fallen on all in the land. In a sense, her faith is more substantial than 10 of those spies that had been sent in a generation earlier to scout out Canaan. She's referring to things that we know from the text happened about 40 years ago. And she's saying those things have melted our hearts. And when you look years earlier when Moses sent in the spies, the 10 of them had their own hearts melted when they saw the inhabitants of the land. They had the same experience. Actually, they'd seen it firsthand. Rahab's just heard about it. But she said, the terror of the Lord has fallen on all of us. I am choosing to side with your God. It's an incredible contrast. This is the way James would describe her faith in James 2:25. In the middle of a section where James is talking about how faith needs to be evidenced by works. You can't just have faith in word only. You can't just say you believe and let that be okay, that there's got to be some kind of evidence of it. And he uses two different examples. And the first example he uses is Abraham. And of course, that's the example he would go to. Abraham is a model of faithful action in New Testament books like Romans and Hebrews and James. And so we expect him to use Abraham. But the second one that he uses to describe what it's like when we live out our faith is Rahab. And he says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Instead of turning them in, she sends them out into the wilderness. She gives them instructions on how they can hide out there for 3 days and then come back when the search has subsided. Abraham and Rahab. And notice, again, James mentions the occupation she had in Joshua chapter 2. Scripture doesn't want us to forget where this initial faith comes from. Am I willing to have a faith that is substantial enough that I will say, it doesn't matter where I'm living, and it doesn't matter what my country, what my city, what my town decides to do, I am going to serve God. You see, a temptation we have is to say, well, you know, it's one thing for someone to live in the city of Jericho, and to say, I'm going to choose Israel over Jericho, because Jericho, that's in Canaan. That's a pagan area. That's a pagan nation. This was God's chosen people. I mean, that really doesn't apply to us today, right? We don't live in a pagan kind of nation like Canaan. I mean, we don't have that same situation, so how can I apply it? And yet, I think there are some principles here that are important. I'm thankful for the country where we live. I'm thankful for it every day. We just spent time a few days ago remembering individuals that stormed the beaches and sacrificed lives for the nation that we had. I'm grateful for it. And at the same time, I know where my primary citizenship is. And so that means if there's a decision that's made by any government that I'm a part of, I'm choosing to be a citizen of heaven before anything else. I'm choosing to follow God before anyone else. God should have my primary, my truest allegiance. You see, there is a little bit of difference here. God created His chosen people from the descendants of Abraham. He created Israel. And Israel was God's nation. In fact, you might describe it as a theocracy because God is the one who ultimately was supposed to be king. Now, Israel often failed that. They often fell away from God and had to come back to obedience. But in the end, God was the one setting the laws. And then we get to the New Testament and we find out that now it's not about the physical descendants of Abraham. Now the church is called spiritual Israel. When I'm thinking about God's people, I'm thinking about the church. It's not just a nation in the way we would think of it. It's the church that extends in every nation, in every continent. It's the church of God that demands my allegiance, His people, His family, His body. That's where my primary, truest allegiance should be. And so that means we live in an area that's very blessed. We can go to other areas that aren't very blessed. And maybe that distinction is sharper between what's happening in their government and what it means to be true to God. But at the same time, it doesn't matter where we live. My primary identity is in Christ. Christians are not limited to the United States. Christianity is not an American religion. It is an established, ruled by God that exists all over the world. That's where my truest citizenship is. But here's another what would you do question. Because here's the standpoint that the spies were having to encounter. Would I welcome someone else, even if that person is different than me? Now, in one sense, you could say, well, the spies, of course, are going to accept Rahab's help. They're desperate. They've been discovered. They've got to find a way out of town, and I understand that. But I also understand, as we go throughout the rest of this book, that they give Rahab some clear instructions. The scarlet cord needs to be hung down from her window, and if she wants family to be saved, she has to gather them up and to be in her place, so that when on that seventh day, when they blow the trumpets and the walls crumble down, her family will be spared. They give her a way in which she can be delivered from what's coming to Jericho. In fact, if you look at Joshua 6, in verse 25, we find out that Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In fact, if we keep reading in Matthew chapter 1 that I mentioned earlier, when we start tracing the lineage through which God sent His Son into the world, she married a man named Salmon, and they had Boaz. If the name Boaz sounds familiar, it's because he is going to eventually marry Ruth. But Salmon's father was a man named Nahshon, who actually, if you flip all the way back and start connecting some of those dots in Exodus and in Numbers, was the brother-in-law of Aaron and an influential head of his household. When they start going through the census, he is one of the heads of his household. So Rahab was able to leave the life she had been living and to marry into a family that would have been influential in Israel. And this is fully consistent with the way God had always designed Israel to be. Abraham was told that all nations would be blessed through him. And Isaiah 49 and verse 6 describes Israel as a light to the nations. They had specific rules on how to welcome individuals that came into their land. We've already talked about the fact that many times in the New Testament, the church is described as a spiritual kind of Israel. We're God's people today. In the same way, we're called to bless the lives of others, to be a light to the nations. That it doesn't matter what someone's background might be, how different they might be than I am, when they become a child of God, they're my brother or sister in Christ. And when they walk into a worship service, even for the first time, I'm called to show that same kind of love, that outstretched arm that God calls us to model in the church. Am I willing to welcome others, even if they're different than I am? Even if they think differently than I do? Even if they've had different experiences in life, and they come from a different place? And maybe they say something in a conversation and I think, you know, I don't know if I agree with that. Or maybe something comes up as they describe their past and their family and I think, boy, you know, that's not the way I grew up. It's not the way I was raised. Or they say something and we think, you know, that's not how I was taught. Am I still willing to reach out with the kind of love and acceptance that faith in a God who saves those who trust in Him demands? I think that's a challenging question. It's so easy for us to section ourselves off and partitions up between people who are just slightly different than me. But time after time, I look in Scripture and see a God who finds faith in the least likely places. How many times do we see Jesus look at the fringes when everybody else is looking at the religious elite? Or spend time with the sinners who were open to hearing His message than to the well-to-do people who weren't all that interested in changing their lives? Am I willing to welcome others who are different than me? And then one last what would you do question. Would I be willing to obey even if it causes me to stand out? I don't know exactly how to envision what Jericho would have looked like as they marched around the walls. But depending on what Rahab said, it may have been that as the Israelites marched, they might have been confused. They may have been intimidated. I don't know what the scene would have looked like totally when the walls crumbled down, but I know that there was one window that stood out because of a scarlet cord that was there that functioned much in the same way as blood over the doorposts functioned in the 10th plague that was showing the inhabitant of this house is faithful to God. There are going to be some times when faith in God is going to cause me to stand out. Specifically, there'll be times when I decide my primary citizenship is in heaven, that I'm going to do things differently than other people in my community. When I decide I'm going to welcome others, even if they're different than me, that might cause me to stand out to the people around me. And the question that Rahab's story reminds us of is, am I willing to make that statement? Am I willing to turn my life over to the one who was powerful, become part of His nation? Am I willing to stand out that drastically? The reason that's an important question is because sometimes we have this almost instinctive urge to blend in. Years ago, there was a survey that was done, one of those times where they get a lot of children around in a school setting and ask what kind of superpower they want. And some of them would say, you know, invisibility. Some of them would say speed. Some of them would say flying. But one little girl, when she was asked if she would like to fly, she said, I don't know. I don't think I want to stick out in a crowd like that. That would make me different. We kind of want to blend in. But if I'm going to have the kind of faith that Hebrews 11:31 tells me Rahab has, I'm probably going to stand out. And if I'm letting down that scarlet cord, that indicator that my life is dedicated to the God of Israel, to the God of His church, to the God who created the world, I'm going to look different than those around me. Am I willing to do that? What would you do? What would I do? There's a time at the end of the play, Man of La Mancha, when Don Quixote is at a point in his life where it seems that it was all a dream. He's ill and he seems to kind of come to his senses. And as he's dying, Aldonza comes to him, but this time she's begging him to call her by the name Dulcinea. She said, you called me that once before. Could you call me that again? In other words, begging someone who had seen something else in her to say it again. She wanted to hear it. And at the end of the play, when Sancho calls her by her name, Aldonza, she says, my name is Dulcinea. He had looked at her and seen something else. Can I tell you this morning that if you're looking at your life and you're thinking about all the things that you've done and the list of ways in which you feel like you've disappointed others and disappointed God, can I tell you one thing that Rahab's story reminds us of? Is that God can look at us and allow us to make our change, to make a statement of faith, to change our lives. In the New Testament, that involves turning our life around and putting Christ on in baptism. When we do that, we're taking on His identity. He gives us a new identity. This is the God that would change the name of Abram to Abraham, to become a father of many, that would change the name of Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, that can look at us and see something different than we see in ourselves. Your past does not define you. Your past doesn't have to define your future. God's invitation is that all of us would choose to serve him. And so the question is, what will you and I do? How will we respond to the God who was willing to use someone in Jericho in such a powerful way, that all throughout Scripture uses people in the unlikeliest of places? When they're determined to serve him, he does incredible things. What will we do? Do you need to serve him this morning? Do you need to become a child of God? Do you need to put Christ on in baptism and start that walk of faith? Or maybe you need encouragement, you need prayers. If you'd like to meet with a couple of our shepherds right out this door after service, there'll be a couple of them that would love to sit down with you, to talk with you, to find out what they can do to help. Or we've got a whole church family that would love to walk with you through a difficult time. These "what would you do" questions are important. They're questions only we can answer. And I pray this morning that all of us will leave here settled in our relationship with God and determined to live for him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.